All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. We are just pausing as we go through the Gospel of Mark and observing Palm Sunday today, and then obviously Easter next week, and then we will find ourselves back in the book of Mark. But we are looking at Luke chapter 19, really verses 11 to pretty much the end of the chapter, though we're not going to read it all at one time, though we are going to read a pretty big section of it right now. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Do you recognize the significance of the fact that God came to his own people, that God became a man, and he came to this world and became one of us? Do we understand the significance of what that means to have the eternal King of Glory come to us? Today we're looking at what has historically been called the triumphal entry, but as we read through the text, you know, if you just kind of take all these sections and read them through at one time, you kind of discover an ominous message. As we're going to see, it really has been misnamed. It's really not the triumphal entry. I think it could rather be called the tragic reception. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And I think the triumphal entry, as it's known, is really a perfect prequel to the ultimate rejection a week later, where he's put to death on a Roman cross for being a criminal. You think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you think about what's taking place here, he's being ushered in as the king, and a week later he's put to death. How does that happen? And this is something we really want to pay close attention to. And so as we look at this text this morning, I want us to understand that this event, I believe, is really an act of judgment against God's people. And therein lies, I think, an important message for us. It's the final act that seals their fate. Everything pretty much goes downhill for them after this. And it paints the broader picture of judgment that God has against humanity for all those who reject him. You know, if there's one thing the ministry of Jesus did, it really highlighted just how far away humanity is from God. Or to say another way, it just demonstrated how badly we truly need a Savior. Somebody give me an amen. The Bible says what? The wages of sin is death, right? Now we can quote that verse out of Romans and say, amen, we understand it. But I really think we just don't understand the depravity of sin and what it actually does to us and how depraved it really makes us. Now somebody's thinking, man, the pastor just got up and told everybody they're all a bunch of depraved sinners. Actually, I didn't. The Bible does. And I'm in that category. Somebody give me an amen. Dale, don't say it too loud. But it's true, right? I mean, just consider what's happening. The people of God, the people who were the closest to God in the world, they're hailing him as their king one day, and a week later they're putting him to death. I don't want us to overlook that reality. Again, how does that happen? How can humanity be so fickle that we're decrying that he is our king and we're gladly receiving him, but yet at the end of the day, what his entrance reveals is that we don't really want that. Listen, not only did God's people not want to receive their king, but they really, at the end of the day, weren't capable of doing so. And we need to understand this. Because of sin, they had an extreme hatred for the true things of God. Listen, they had religion, and they had a whole lot of religion, and they loved their religion. People have religion today, and people love their religion, but having religion is not the same thing as having God, right? They really had a hatred for the things of God. See, that's what sin does to our hearts, not just their hearts. Because it's easy to read through texts like this. It's easy to read through texts like where the Pharisees are condemning Jesus and think, ah, they're vile, wicked people. But we got to pause a second and ask, is my heart any different than theirs? See, here's what sin does. It pits us against God. And so when God in the flesh came to his own, they put him to death. So we need to understand that's the ultimate goal of sin. Sin seeks to kill God. That would be good to put in your notes and talk about a small group. What does sin, what is its aim, what is its goal? We know it has an author, right? Who's the author? Satan. And sin has a desire to kill God in our life. That's the depravity of sin on display. And so this text reveals why we so desperately need a Savior. But you know what's amazing? Despite all that happened to Christ, despite all that awaited him, you know, we talk about the triumphal entry, and it wasn't a way. He's going into a hostile crowd, although initially they don't appear to be hostile, but they turn very quickly, and he knew everything that was going to happen to him. One of the men who came in there with him was going to betray him. His friends were going to desert him. He was going to be put on a mock trial where people would openly lie about him. He would be beaten savagely. A crown of thorns put upon his head. He would be given his own cross to bear, which he was so weak because they scourged him that he wasn't even able to carry it, so they had to give it to somebody else. And he had to walk up the hill to his own death. And there, after he had been scourged and beaten without mercy, he was nailed to a cross. And then there he hung, and on that cross, he bore the wrath of God for my rebellion and yours and everybody else who would ever call upon him in spirit and in truth. And here's the thing. He knew all of that ahead of time. He knew about the depravity of our hearts. He knew that his triumphal entry, really so-called, would just highlight the depravity of our hearts. And yet, because of the everlasting love that he has for us, he came anyway, knowing all that awaited him. And yet, that did not stop his resolve to coming for us. Isn't that an amazing thought? Would you do that for somebody? Heck no. But Jesus did it for you. He did it for us. He did it for anybody who would be willing to call upon him. Whosoever shall come may come. So there's three things on display in this text we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the Savior's coronation. Jesus is a king. Amen. He makes it so very clear. But then we're going to look at the crowd celebration, and we're going to look at that it's a bit misplaced. And then finally, because it's misplaced, we're going to look, time willing, at the city's condemnation. You got your outline if you want to follow along in the bulletin. And I'm going to read this morning, I'm going to read verses 11 in Luke chapter 19 through verse 14. Then I'm going to pick up in verse 27, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. And so if you want to follow along in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem." He's making his way. He's steadfast. He knows what he's coming there for, to be our sacrifice for sins. And because they thought, now look at what he says, look at what the Bible says here. Because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, in response to this misplaced understanding, he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and return. And so he called 10 of his servants to them, and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" That's the church, by the way, right? But look at verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Skip down to verse 27. Some of the servants actually serve him. One of them doesn't. And then in response to the one who not only does not serve him, but accuses him, he says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." In verse 28, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So that's kind of like the prequel, right, to this triumphal entry. And he came, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the roads." Now here's the triumphal entry, right? "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, Strange response if it's a triumphal entry, right? He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Father God, I pray that as we open your word, we would be attentive to hear you. May we understand what it means that the day of our visitation has come. And though you wept over that city, may you not weep over us. But as you say in the book of Zephaniah, may you sing over us, Father God. And may you lead us that we may, Lord, know fully, full well who you are and live accordingly. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So we're looking at the Savior's coronation here. And there's four things I think we need to pay attention to. If you've got your outline with you, you can follow along. And the first thing Jesus is emphatically saying is that he's a king. Jesus is a king. And here Jesus is making the decisive statement that he is the king that everybody has been waiting for. Not only is he the king that everybody's been waiting for, he's the king that God promised through the prophets. He is essentially saying, I am the fulfillment of the promise of God. And so he unmistakably presents himself as a long-awaited-for Messiah. Now, something we need to pay attention to is that as he's coming in and they're singing, blessed is the what? King who comes in the name of the Lord. They understand that the coming Messiah was to be a king. Now, I think in our day and age, we need to pay attention to this component of what Scripture is teaching us. Because I think if there's a truth that's fallen on hard times, it's the reality that Jesus is a king. We like to separate what God doesn't separate. And we like to separate the reality of him being our Savior, which he is, from him being the great king of everything. And isn't it interesting, as Jesus is coming to fulfill our salvation, a week later he would hang on the cross, and it's only by virtue of his death on the cross that we can ever see the Father, that we can ever be forgiven of our sins. Isn't it interesting that he's entering into that period, preparing himself for that act, that he makes it very clear, unmistakable, that he is the king the people were expecting. So we need to pay close attention to this. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, he's fulfilling a specific prophecy out of Zechariah 9:9, and I put that in your notes. Look what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, look what it says. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A colt is simply a young male horse of some type, whether it's a horse, a stallion, in this case a donkey. It's at least under 4 years old, and it's not been used, really. And so Jesus perfectly fulfills this, and everybody recognizes that, and they're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, and they're celebrating, and they recognize that he is the king. But I think this needs to be seen in light of the warning that he gives in the previous section. Again, look at the parable of the mina, starting in verse 11. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. And so he told the story that a certain nobleman is going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. But notice, he said he's going to leave for a long period of time. And he's calling his servants, and he's wanting his servants to do business, as he says in verse 13, until he returns. But verse 14 is so significant, isn't it? And we'll talk about this more in a little bit. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Why would Jesus give that ominous warning before he enters into Jerusalem? Because he knows, because of the depravity of our sin, they don't want the things of God. But nevertheless, it was necessary, it was pertinent, it was prudent for him to fulfill prophecy. And in so doing, he sends the clear message that he is the king. Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. But he's not just the king of Jerusalem, is he? He is the great king of all creation. Let me ask you a question. Does that matter to you? What's the significance if we think about it in the context of the text? The king was coming, and then what did they do a week later? Well, they fulfilled verse 14. It was almost kind of an ominous prophecy. They hated him. And what's the ultimate expression of hate? Well, to kill somebody, to murder them, right? And that's really what hate is. It's a form of murder. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the day, here's the thing we need to pay attention to. They didn't want their king to reign over them, but here's the point Jesus wants to understand as he is entering into that time. I am the king, whether or not you accept it. Do you think that's a message we should pay attention to? I think we should pay attention to that. But as the king, look at point number two. I put in your notes, Jesus came to bring peace. Something else that's very significant about fulfilling that prophecy is that he's coming on a donkey, right? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what the prophecy says. And so Jesus has his disciples to go into the village when he's drawn near Bethpage, go ahead, and in his omniscience, just by the way, let's point that out, there's probably a whole sermon there, he tells them to go into the village, and he knows exactly where this colt is going to be tied, and he knows how the people are going to respond when they go to take it. And so he prepares the way for his disciples to find this colt that was there waiting in God's sovereignty for this event to take place. But the thing about bringing a colt, it signifies peace. See, conquerors would come into cities, and when they came into cities, they rode stallions, and their armies would be behind them, and the army they just defeated, the prisoners would be behind them, and often if the king survived the battle, he would be in that group humiliated. The book of Ephesians talks about this just real briefly in chapter 4. But this was a common practice in the ancient world. But when a king was entering a city, but he wasn't there to wage war, to conquer the city, he came like Jesus comes. And so it's a declaration that he's not coming as a conqueror, but he's coming as a peacemaker. He's coming ultimately to make peace between God and the people. Think about this text I read for our call to worship. Let me just read some of this to you again in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word peace just doesn't mean a settledness that we can rest in, although it does hint at that. It means something different. It means there isn't hostility. There isn't aggression. And so he says in verse 6 of the book of Romans, for when we were still without Christ, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But look what he says. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the word sinners in this context means rebel. Think of hostility and aggression. If you have two opposing forces that are at war with each other, you would say they're not at peace, right? Why? Because they're in a state of war. You see, this is the picture of sin. This is the picture of our hearts towards God before we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We are rebels against God. So look what he says in verse 10. For if when we were, what's that word if you're reading there? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And I can hear an objection. But pastor, I've never thought God is my enemy. Yeah, if you told the king he had no right to rule over you, you did. And that's the point. And so Jesus has come and saying, I'm a king. I'm your king. Now, what are you going to do? Well, he gave kind of a foreshadowing back in verse 14 of Luke 19, right? His citizens hated him, sent a delegation, said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And you say, I'm not an enemy of God, but how often have our hearts cried out, saying, I don't want God to reign over my life. And so Jesus comes on a colt because he's coming to bring peace. He's coming, as Paul says in Romans 5, to bring the reconciliation. In other words, he's coming to make an offer of peace to those who are in rebellion against him. Notice three things about the colt. First, and I've already mentioned this, the colt symbolizes peace, right? He wasn't coming as a conqueror. He was coming to bring the world peace by reconciling the world to God. Look what it says in Isaiah 52 in that the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53 is that great Old Testament prophecy about how Christ would be our suffering servant. But look what it says in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good news. That word would change in the Greek and become evangelion. It literally means good news. Today we use that word and we translate it into the gospel. He proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't it amazing that this is what God does? Jesus is in the cult because he's telling us, despite our hostility, despite our rebellion against God, he seeks to bring the reconciliation and make peace between these warring parties. But here's what we have to understand. God isn't the warring party. We are. But this is what he comes to do, to proclaim this good news that even though we have lived in rebellion against God, who here has not lived in rebellion against God? Please don't raise your hand, because we all have. And here's what God says, despite your rebellion, here's the good news. I will not count your rebellion and your trespasses against you. Do you know what the law even today says for people who have committed treason? If you've committed treason against the government of the United States, do you know what the law states that the sentence is? It's death. Do you know what the law in the Word of God states that the sentence of rebellion is against the rightful king of the universe? The wages of sin is death. And the good news is that here's what God says. I'm gonna provide a way that you don't have to partake of that sentence because of the great love that God has for his people. So the colt symbolizes peace, but listen, the colt symbolizes service as well. That peace came at a cost. For us, it's repentance. We bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for the one who brings that peace, there's a great burden to be carried. And what do donkeys do? They serve as beasts of burden. Jesus was coming to bear our burden, to bear the burden of our sins. Look what it says in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He has carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs. And so as Jesus is riding this beast of burden, it's symbolizing that I'm coming to bear this tremendous burden that we have against the great God of creation. We owe God an incredible debt, and Jesus was able to carry the burden, and he's able to pay the debt. And finally, the colt symbolizes sacredness. This is something that had never been ridden before. And animals and things used for religious purposes, especially in the Old Testament, had to be animals that had never been used before. The book of Numbers talks about that, for example. Numbers chapter 19, verse 2 is one example. But it symbolizes sacredness. And so we realize this one who comes to bring peace is going to bear our burdens, but there's something very sacred about this one who is coming. Well, the book of Hebrews clearly tells us he is coming to present himself. He has a body that he's presenting to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins. But here's the tragedy. This is number three if you're in your outline. The world does not want him to be king. The world doesn't want him to be king. And so we just need to understand, I've already communicated this idea, but we need to understand this is the root of all sin. Sin isn't just doing bad things. At the end of the day, the heartbeat of all sin is this. We don't want God to be God in our life. We don't want God to reign in our life. And so sin is rebellion against his rightful rule. And at the end of the day, that's the true nature of sin. Again, look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I tremble today because we have pulpits who proclaim that all you got to do is call upon Jesus as your Savior and just say a simple prayer in your heart and abracadabra, you're going to heaven. But dear friends, the Bible in fact does not teach that. You won't find that in Scripture. If you take the whole counsel of God, you'll see we are to call to Jesus. But did you know it never says to just call upon him as your Savior? Just pray and ask him to be into your heart. And somebody say, well, doesn't Romans 10 teach us that? Well, it actually says call on the name of the what? Lord, and you'll be saved. Understand, going back to verse 9 of Romans 10, that he died on the cross. He literally was raised from the dead. And we understand that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. but we call upon him to be our Lord. See, listen, we can be believers in God. We can believe in the gospel and believe that indeed it is good news. And we can say amen to everything that a preacher could say about the promises of God, but still live as though we were the Lord of our own life. In fact, that's what that very section of the minus, where he gives this illustration, communicates. And so number four, if you're following along, despite our rebellion, Jesus demands submission to his authority. And there's something really amazing that takes place in this little story here, and I just want to quickly go through this, because we could spend a whole lot of time in verses 15 through all the way through verse 27 here. And what's really interesting is that we see two things simultaneously. In the one hand, Jesus is showing us what our problem is, and we see it clearly in verse 14, but we don't want him to reign over us. And there's a person in the story that he tells who doesn't want him to reign over him. Look what he says in verse 20. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. In other words, I don't want nothing to do with your business. For I feared you because you are an austere man. He's making an accusation against him. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. In other words, he's saying, you have no right and you have no authority over this business. That's what he's saying. And the one who goes to receive the kingdom said to him when he got back, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And then he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 already. But he said, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then look at verse 27. I guarantee there's no coffee mug in the world with this verse blazing across it. For bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Isn't that terrifying? Only if you think that Jesus is your Savior, but you have a right to be the Lord of your life, is it terrifying. But when you understand that he is the rightful King of creation, it makes perfect sense. But look at verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And the master said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful over a little, have authority over 10 cities. See, there's two things taking place here. He's showing us what our biggest problem is. We don't want God to reign over our life. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to submit to his authority and obey him. But then in what follows, he shows us what salvation looks like when God is in our life. We submit. Do you see that? Or is that just me? There's a reason he told this story as he's getting ready to make his entry, as he's getting ready to fulfill prophecy and make this large declaration, I am the king. The problem that we have is that we don't recognize that and we don't submit to it. That is our sin. And every other sin that we could commit stems from that. Think about why you might sin, because there isn't any authority to tell you you can't, at least that you're not willing to recognize. Y'all tracking with me? But then after a person is saved, what does this story about the parable of the minas teaches us? Those who are saved submit to the authority. Y'all, does this make sense? And what's going to happen the next week? They're not going to submit. And they're going to fulfill verse 14 and they're going to put him to death. Because listen, at the end of the day, that's all they can do. And I hate to say this to us, but listen, there's no one good, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And what does that mean? We can't pursue the good. If Jesus doesn't die for us, we can't be saved. Y'all track with me? Our depravity only leads us to rebel against God. There's nothing in us that will enable us to go to God. And so the story becomes a contrast of before and after. But listen, here's the thing. Salvation, at the end of the day, is expressed by recognizing the authority of Christ. You see that? This is so important to understand. Just something I've witnessed over the years. Facebook, I'm not on Facebook. Facebook, I think I don't like Facebook. It brings out the worst of people, I think, most of the time. But here's the thing about Facebook. People can post Bible verses, which is a great thing. You know, these apps have these memes, they'll automatically post it for you. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't hear me say that. But I've over the years seen people on Facebook and Instagram, they'll post all this stuff, have their Bible verses. And outwardly, they seem like, man, they love God. But at the end of the day, you know who they're living for? Themselves. So by the way, if you're posting stuff on Facebook, I'm not saying don't do that, but I would challenge us, all of us, to ask the question. Listen, the Christian life isn't about a bumper sticker, because really, you know what those memes are? Those are modern day bumper stickers, electronic bumper stickers. Our life cannot be reduced to a bumper sticker that says Jesus is Lord. Our life must be filled with the reality that He reigns over our life. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is making this declaration that He is the King. He's the one who comes to bring peace. Tragically, the world doesn't want Him as His King, but still, despite that, He demands that we submit to His authority. And yet, in the story, what's revealed is that salvation is a matter of authority. And so what's the action step? Allow Christ to reign over your life. Do you recognize His authority? You know, on a practical level, I think this is a forgotten truth. So what's the main point here? Jesus will be King whether we acknowledge it or not. So that is the Savior's coronation. Again, remember what I said up front. This whole incident is, at the end of the day, it's an act of judgment that reveals why humanity needs a Savior. And I think if it just kind of makes you groan a little bit, doesn't it? Because it pulls out what's real and what we can readily see and acknowledge. And yet we have to understand that the text that we read isn't the end of the story, though, right? Well, it reveals something important and very necessary. The amazing thing is that because of the great love that God has for His people, He still came despite knowing that's who we are. Somebody give me an amen. He still came to be our sacrifice, knowing exactly what was going to take place. But let's consider the crowd celebration. Let's pick up verse 38 again and read through, verse 36 and read through verse 38. Man, they're ecstatic. And as He went, many spread their clothes in the road. This is just an act of respect. And as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, they were what? Rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And man, had they not seen amazing works. Jesus had been doing ministry for over 3 years at this point. He had healed the sick. Lepers were healed immediately. The deaf were able to hear. The blind were able to see. He raised the dead. I don't know, I was thinking about that this week. I've preached a lot of funerals over the years. Every funeral Jesus went to, it was a celebration because they got raised from the dead. One day it's going to happen for everybody. But they're celebrating for all the great works that they had seen. And they had seen incredibly great works. Not realizing what they all meant, though. And so they're all rejoicing in verse 37, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that's the high point of the text, right? But what's the problem with that? I mean, we read through this just a few minutes ago, and you're probably looking at it now. What happens next after this event where everybody's celebrating? What does Jesus do? He goes to the city and does what? Now, as He drew near, He saw the city, and what does it say? He wept over it. And here's the thing. In the original language, He wasn't just weeping. He was bawling. Ever see somebody so overwhelmed with grief they're inconsolable? Have you ever seen a person like that? I think I've only seen it a few times, and that's been at the deathbed of somebody, and a family member was there and just broke down. It's just gut-wrenching to watch grief in its full form, right? It's difficult to look at. This is kind of what Jesus is doing. The original language has this emphasis that there's a grief that's overtaking Him. Now, why do I say that? Because that has to be seen in contrast to the celebration. And so we got to say, what's really going on here? They're celebrating, but there's this kind of, again, this ominous cloud. There's this dark cloud that hangs over their celebration. But what's the problem then? Well, the problem is this: the reason they're worshiping is misplaced and wrong. And we want to pay attention to that. The reason they're worshiping is misplaced and wrong. They're misguided in who their understanding of the Messiah is. And therefore, listen, their worship, their joy, and their celebration is in vain, and it's going to be short-lived. Because here's the thing, he wouldn't allow misplaced worship to last very long. They believe they're receiving a king, and he is. The problem is they think they're now going to live a good life. Sound familiar? In the context of the text, what's the good life? We're going to be free of Roman oppression. We're going to be a rich nation like it was under the time of Solomon. And our glory is going to be displayed and all the nations are going to come to us. Now here's the thing. In the Old Testament, there's prophecies of that very same thing. But it's prophesying the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus is reigning from everlasting to everlasting. And there's a whole lot of the Messiah they miss, like Isaiah 53. There's all kinds of messiahs about the prophecies about the suffering servant that they basically chose to ignore. They picked what they wanted, selectively picked what they thought the Messiah should be. And so their understanding of their Messiah is really earthly. It's not heavenly. It's based on what they want, not on what God is seeking to give to them. So there's three things that I think we can pay attention in regards to this. The first is we can worship for the wrong reasons. We can worship for the wrong reasons. They thought they were welcoming a king who would take care of all their problems and make life better. You know, we got preachers out there. I mean, legions of them who are preaching this very, same thing. The king is going to come and make life better for us. I think that should challenge us. Are we seeking to be changed by Christ, and are we seeking to serve him? Are we seeking to grow up into maturity and be like Christ? Is our worship based on what he's doing in that regard, or is our worship based on what we want him to do for us? That's kind of what the people were celebrating right now. Is our understanding of Christ earthly on a practical level, or is it heavenly? By the way, just in this regard, I want you to flip to Luke 14 real quick. Flip to Luke 14. Ephesians 4. I don't know where Luke 14 came from. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. I don't want to camp out here, but I think this is an important point to make. Why do we come to worship? Why do we come to Bible studies? Why does God raise up people like me to do what I'm doing? Look what he says in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's one office, pastors and teachers. Now look what it says here. For the equipping of the saints for the, what does that say? Work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That just means full maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll just stop there, but in one sense, this is the job description of what a pastor is supposed to do. In the other sense, it teaches what believers are called to do. What are they called to do? To be equipped? To do what? Cindy, I like the word that came out of your mouth a second ago because you read the text. Work. Equip the saints for the... Let's try that one more time. Equip the saints for the... of ministry. Now, why does that matter? Ever meet the people? Maybe you've been one of them. I go to church to be blessed. Here's what God's answer is. You need to go to be equipped. You need to be equipped to serve him. And then you need to be equipped to become like him, to represent him to the world. This is the consistent message of the gospel. Turn to John chapter 12 real quick. John chapter 12. This is John's version of the triumphal entry. Actually, it's right before that. But look what he says in John 12, starting at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He's talking about what he's going to be doing. He who loves his life will lose it. Now he's speaking about us. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So why do we go to church? To get my blessing. No, to be equipped. To learn to be like him. To become a disciple that learns to be where he is, doing his work with him, representing him to the world. Dear friends, we can worship for the wrong reasons. The people were worshiping for the wrong reason. They wanted a conquering king to kick off the oppression of the Roman Empire. And sometimes people come to church because they're looking for God to bless them. And so God is there to serve whatever needs they perceive at the time. And therefore, the second point is we can unknowingly worship a false Jesus. This is a real danger. We can unknowingly worship a false Jesus. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He's actually repeating what he said in verse 8, but I just put verse 9 in your notes. As we said before, so I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So in other words, if they preach a Jesus that, listen, God hasn't given to us, then we got a problem. And you can be worshiping a false Jesus. So the people who think that he's coming in to be a king to make their life better, they had a misunderstanding of who the Messiah was. And it was really incomplete, but therefore it was wrong. The question is, can we do the same thing? And here's what we think. No, we can never do that. We believe the Bible. Well, so do the Pharisees believe that. I was thinking about this week. Can you imagine what the culture is going to think about this on the Day of Judgment? When their understanding of Christ is so off the wall as to be bizarre. I mean, we don't have time to talk about, let's say, the Mormon understanding of Christ, but to say it's bizarre is an understatement. It's like it comes out of a comic book. Let me just give you a brief little idea of what the Mormon church teaches about Jesus. God the Father was once like us. He was a man, was raised in the center of the galaxy. Don't know how they know that, but he was raised in the center of the galaxy. Because he lived such a good life, he was such a righteous man, he was given his own planet, his own solar system, and a spirit wife where they can make babies forever, and the earth is where those babies go, and we're all the product of those babies from this man who was deified and became a god and was given a spirit wife. Ladies, that's your future, by the way, if you're Mormon. And then, if you live a good enough life, you can be like him. And Jesus was just such a man who lived a good enough life. He was just a man, but he was deified. And one day he's going to have his own planet, but yet he's not at the planet yet because he's helping us to learn what it looks like so we can become our own God one day. That's Mormonism in a nutshell. You want to mess with a Mormon's head when they show up at your house, say this. Quote them one of their proverbs that they like. You're not actually supposed to know this. As we are, he once was. As he is, we shall become. And what that means is you, man, will one day be a god. Ladies, forget about it. You'll be a god's wife. And you're going to be making babies for eternity. And that's it. But for the men, we're going to be our own gods one day. That's Mormon theology in a nutshell. Sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that. But can you imagine when they stand before the true Christ and realize they're not going to be God? And that Jesus is God. Can you imagine the horror when they discover they're worshiping a false Jesus? I think that's an extreme example. But dear friends, listen, if you think Jesus is here for you and he's come to serve your needs, then I think you're going to have the same kind of day they're going to have on the Day of Judgment. So we need to be careful. We can unknowingly worship a false Jesus because our worship is driven by our needs and our desires rather than who he is. He is the God who came to save us. But he will always be God. He will always be the king. And he will always reign on high. And we will always submit to him. And listen, our joy is found in that submission. Our peace is found in that submission because not only is he a king, but he's our father and he knows how to care for the needs of his people. So we never put our needs first. We put the majesty and his glory before our needs. And guess what happens? All of our needs follow suit. Seek ye the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you, he said. But seek the king of that kingdom. And something else we want to pay attention to, because we can knowingly worship the false Jesus. The third point in your outline is there is that Jesus came to restore true worship. Look what happens in verses 45 through 48. He comes into the city. They're worshiping ostensibly, but they're worshiping for the wrong reason. Jesus comes in 41, verses 41 through 44, and now he's weeping because he understands, he knows what's coming. And then in verse 45, it says, and he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so he begins to whip people and overturn the money changers. I mean, he made a scene. And then he was teaching daily in the temple because people paid attention to what he was saying. He was restoring true worship. We could spend a lot of time in this text, but we just want to understand what's Jesus saying here. Worship isn't about us. It's ultimately about God. And these people were dishonoring him, and they aroused his anger because they were using worship as a means to make a profit. And so if we were to kind of distill a basic point down, it would be this. They were using worship as a means for personal gain. Let that sink in. And he came to restore true worship. Salvation restores true worship. Salvation teaches us clearly that it's not about us. We don't come to worship for us. We come to worship for him. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a whole lot of benefits involved. But the point is, he has to be front and center. It's about God. It's always about God. It will forever be about God. And we dishonor God if we make it anything but about him. Somebody give me an amen. And so Jesus came to restore true worship. What's an action step here? Make sure you know who you worship and why you're worshiping. Make sure you know who you're worshiping and why you're worshiping. Listen, what we need to understand, as uncomfortable as it may sound, God doesn't accept our worship just because we show up. Amen? He accepts it when he is the central focus. It's all about him. And listen, as much as I love our music and musicians, which we have the best, by the way, in Elizabethan, somebody give me an amen. I don't care what First Baptist says. We get the best. Our worship isn't ultimately about the songs we sing. It's about the life that we live as we submit to his leadership in our life. Did you know that's what true worship is? You know, I've said this before. It's worth repeating. You know, if Peter was to show up today and he just stepped out of the early church, like he could go through a time portal, and let's say he's in 45 AD and he steps into 2024, he'd look around going, what in the world is going on? And let's say, just assume to make it simple, he can speak English, okay? But he shows up, he would see what we're doing and it would be a mystery to him. Now, that's not to say anything we're doing is wrong, but it is to recognize that the things that we do, the traditions that we have embraced and have developed over time, we think that's what worship was. But you know how they worshiped? They went from house to house, and they learned the word of God, the teachings of Christ, so they could effectively follow Christ. Did they sing? I think they probably did. Did they pray? They prayed more than anything. They spent so much time in prayer. Go read the book of Acts. But they met in homes as they learned to faithfully follow Christ. And that is the worship that God ultimately wants from us. And isn't that in keeping with what we just saw in the parable of the minas? How is salvation expressed? The recognition of authority. Is it a life lived for the glory of God? How do you know you're worshiping the true Jesus? Because you're serving him. That's really what it comes down to. So that's the crowd celebration. Let's finally consider the city's condemnation. Kind of heavy today, right? But remember what I said, this just underscores everything we're reading. It underscores what? It reveals how desperately we need a Savior. Because this is our problem, isn't it? And because we're in desperate need of a Savior, we see this event in verses, really going back to verse 39 through 44. Let's just read that again. And some of the Pharisees called out in response to these people, the crowd, praising Jesus. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered in verse 40 and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, and now my translation says he's wet, but as I've already communicated to you, he is grieving, he is bawling, he is upset, he's wailing over the city, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he gives this terrifying prophecy, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children to the ground within you. and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other. Now look what it says here. Why is all this going to happen? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. These are some of the saddest verses in Scripture. They're terrifying, quite frankly, aren't they? And they should arrest our heart. They should get our attention. We should be keenly saying, Jesus, why? Why were you weeping over these people? Go back to verse 40. There's a lot of misunderstanding here. When the Pharisee said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples, Jesus said, I tell you, if these stones should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And the common understanding is Jesus saying, if they'll keep silent, then the stones will stand up and worship. But that's actually what's not taking place. And I think verses 41 through 44 make that clear. What he's saying is this. He's saying that if he is not celebrated and received as a rightful king, because it is the day of the visitation, then judgment in its fullest measure will be leveled against the city. And he's basically making a reference to Habakkuk 2:11, which said, the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beams from the timbers will answer it. So in other words, creation, parts of creation will say, he is the one worthy to be celebrated, and you're not doing it. That's what Jesus is saying. And that makes sense, and it explains what happens as Jesus weeps over the city. He's crying over it. The great day of visitation was at hand, and instead of being a day of true joy, in the heart of God, consider this, it was a day of utter sorrow. And the sorrow was so intense that he begins to wail over the city. The people missed their opportunity, and see, that's the whole point. If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for, what? Peace. He came in a donkey. What does the donkey do? It represents peace. We read Romans 5. What did he come to do? To reconcile sinners to a holy God, to bring that peace to those who've rebelled against him. And listen, they missed their opportunity. And he gives this dire prophecy of what will take place. Because they didn't know, listen, the day of their visitation, judgment would come to its fullest. Because they didn't understand who God was and what he was doing and what he was bringing, they would be destroyed. 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, who later on became an emperor, rolled in with his armies and leveled Israel to the ground and literally wiped them off the face of the earth. Israel as a nation was no more until 1948. Which, by the way, was a fulfillment of another prophecy, but we won't talk about that today. They said they crucified so many people that they ran out of wood. I don't think we could really appreciate the magnitude of horror that was on display in 70 AD. Everything that Jesus said came to pass. He talked about the temple. He didn't talk about it here, but in other places. He said this temple would be raised to the ground. It was raised to the ground. Could you imagine walking out in Elizabethan here and seeing literally thousands of people crucified? That's what you would have saw in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus rolled into town. They weren't playing games, and it was a picture of God's judgment against those who don't know the time of their visitation. Four things to pay attention to. First, God came to his people. The time of your visitation, God comes to his people. God pursues his people. God comes to save his people. And there are people who reject what God comes to give. Don't be one of them. Listen, you know how a person is saved? Step one, God has to come to you. Do you realize that? But here's the reality. God comes to you. I know when I got saved, I wasn't looking for God. Didn't care about the things of God. And I did not like God's people. Now look at me. Who had the last laugh? God pursued me. And here's the thing. He is so patient. He is so kind. He is so good. He doesn't stop pursuing. But there comes a time when the pursuit will end. Could be the day of your death. Could be some other event in your life where your heart grows so hard against the things of God that you are no longer able to see his pursuit for you. But understand that God came to his people. We celebrate Christmas. Next week we're going to celebrate Easter. God came into the world so he could be our sacrifice for sins. He came into the world so he could save us from the wrath to come that we rightly deserve because we have rebelled against him and said, we don't want you to be God in our life. And despite that, God came anyway. He went into that city knowing they were going to reject him. He went into that city knowing the torture and the suffering that awaited him. And as he hung on that cross bearing not only the utter pain of the cross, but the horror of God's wrath, it says that he loved us. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross and he endured the shame so that we could be saved. God himself came to save us. Nobody else did. And there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Know the time of our visitation. God came to his people. But know this, number two, judgment is real for those who reject his salvation. We have to understand that the wages of sin is death, and that judgment for sin is real, and it will one day come. What's interesting is that Jesus died roughly 30 AD. It was another 40 years before the judgment that Jesus prophesied here came to pass. Why 40 years? Because inside of Israel, even though the people for the most part rejected their king, God was working. And something happened on Pentecost, which was 50 days after Jesus was crucified. The church was born. And so the kingdom of God began to slowly bubble up underneath that house of rebellion. And God nurtured it, and it grew, and he nurtured it, and it grew. And then when the time came, he sent them out into the world. But after he sent them out in the world, the hammer fell against everyone else who rejected him. And he destroyed the city. There's coming a time when people say, well, there's coming a time when the world will be judged. There's coming a time when all sinners will be judged in the fires of hell forever. And people say, I can't believe in a God who would judge. Say, the problem is you can't believe in a God who loves. Because God is holy, he must judge. And it's because of his love that he sent a Savior. And right now, judgment has yet to be fully realized. Because of his love, he's patient. Because God desires that no one should perish, but that all should be saved. And so today, this is called the time of the Gentiles in the Bible, which refers to the time of the church, when God is redeeming people from every tribe and nation and tongue, which is going to be represented around his throne, as you see and clearly in Revelation chapter 7. But know that one day, the pursuit ends. One day, the last person who's going to be saved will be saved, and judgment will roll, and sinners will stand outside of the gate with wailing and gnashing of teeth, and they'll live the reality that the wages of sin is death as they're eternally separated from God. But the third point here is that judgment breaks the heart of God. You want to know how much God loves you? Well, first look to the cross. But then look here to this text. Jesus is weeping, he's wailing, he's grieved. Why? Because he desires that no one should perish, and he knows that many will perish. God's given us this little thing called free will. You just get over it. He's given us free will, however that works out at the end of the day. God is sovereign, and we have free will, and we don't need to reconcile them because you don't need to reconcile friends. Amen? But here's the reality. He is grieved when sinners are condemned. It's not God's will that any should perish. And so if God is pursuing you today, know that he loves you and that if you turn away from him, it breaks his heart. He was weeping and wailing, and there we see the heart of God. His judgment, as the book of Isaiah said, is ultimately his strange work that he does not delight in. And then number four, salvation is offer to all. Salvation is offer to all. We must personally believe on him and call upon him as our Lord so that we will be delivered from judgment. And so the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what's the action step here? Make sure you do not miss your opportunity for peace with God. Because that's what he came to bring, the peace of God, which reconciles enemies with him. And so understand that our opportunity for peace comes only through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us. And God does not want a wailing and gnashing of teeth to be your lot. So all this pre-shadows, right? It's the gospel. It's being lived out through this thing we call the triumphal entry. I guess you could say it's triumphal because he comes and he gains the victory for us. But ultimately, it shows the need that we have to be saved. It shows the depravity of our sin because he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And at the end of the day, that's our heart. Let's just put it there and kind of put a period at the end of the sentence. Is he your God and you want him to be your God? Or do you just want the benefits of him being your God? Because at the end of the day, if we distill all that down, that's the message, isn't it? Either he's your God and your king, or he's not. And I don't care about your bumper stickers, amen? The question is, in your heart, do you regard him as Lord? If you don't, call upon the name of the Lord today, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tender mercies that you give to us. Lord, as we read through these texts, it's almost difficult to read as we really understand what's taking place. But then we realize, Lord, the people in the text who misunderstood you, the people who ultimately rejected you and crucified you, we're them. We're the same sinners, Lord. We're no better. We're no different. But we are the same in that we need to be saved as they did. Lord, maybe we walked into this room today and the only God of our life is ourselves. Lord, may we walk out because we've submitted to you knowing that you are truly the King. And may we receive our King and submit to your authority in our life. But your authority is a life-giving authority. And may we recognize that you seek to lead us beside still waters and green grass. And you seek to, Lord, fill our souls and delight our souls with your presence. But, Lord, if we haven't done so, we got to deal with this one issue. You came to save sinners, rebels who don't want you to be their God. Lord, if we walked in here not wanting you to be our God, may we understand what we've studied today, and may we bow the knee and walk out knowing that you indeed are the Lord God and there is no other. And if somebody needs to call upon you today, we pray, Father, we plead that they would, because Lord, we see your heart as you wept over your own people who rejected you. And Lord, I believe it still today, it breaks your heart when sinners despise you and refuse to receive you, because you know, Lord, that it means they're rejecting life, the only source of life, which is you. So may that not be their lot today, Father. May we rejoice when somebody turns to you. We love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for all that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As I say every week, this isn't a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.
Forget small groups tonight at still 5 o'clock, right? 5 o'clock. Join me as we dismiss. Father, we're just, again, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather together today in your house. We love you and we thank you for the message that we've heard this morning. We just pray that as we leave your house, we'll take this with us, not keep it to ourselves, but we'll share it with everyone that we come in contact with and tell them about the great goodness, love and mercy that you can have on us, and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.